If you'd like to take your Bible, we are in the book of 1 Timothy, and we've been moving through it verse by verse by verse, which brings us up to where we are in chapter 3. And we are discussing here the qualifications of a church overseer, specifically a pastor, the pastor of the church first and foremost. Secondly, then would be the assistants that would assist the pastor, the assisting pastors. Then would be the elders in the church. And then the things that we find here would filter on down into the church. I do want to remind you that we are not dealing here with a double standard when we find these standards and qualities that must be there in the life of a man who's to be an overseer of the church, that these are not things that are just to be found in the leadership. God desires His people to be a holy people, a people fashioned after Himself. And the only way that He can really do that is if He has first and foremost godly examples that His people can look at and then follow. So these things must be in the leadership. If they are not in the leadership, then whoever stands in that position is biblically disqualified. And if they're not there, then they can never be in the people. So that is why these things are so important. And I do believe that whether you ever find yourself in the place of oversight in the church, that it is of tremendous value to understand what the qualities are that would be in the people that are leading you, so that if you know that you can know and discern whether or not you're being led by the right people. And that gives you the criteria then to judge whether or not you're in the right church. So I think these things are of value, especially in that sense. But then also that you might effectively and accurately pray for your church leaders. And so the things we have before us are of tremendous importance. Now, I believe that even before the Lord gets around to these issues here that we're looking at, these qualities that must be found in the overseer, even before the Lord releases the gifts of His Holy Spirit in the man or the woman that He has called to a position of leadership, I believe even before that, as the individual is even growing up in life, that there is a sovereign covering of God upon the life, a sovereign touch, you might say, of God's hand upon a life, that would prepare you even in your personality, just in your personality, for the things that God would call you to. The most classic example of that in the Bible would be Paul the Apostle, schooled by Gamaliel by no accident. He grew up a Roman citizen, but grew up actually in the Greek culture. There wasn't any place the man couldn't show up and minister effectively, and that is because God had called him to a very broad ministry in many parts of the world. So I believe that there's a sovereign hand, the sovereign hand of God upon your life, long before you ever stand in that position of oversight, and the Lord has woven within the whoop and wharf of your personality qualities that are important for leadership. J. Oswald Sanders has written a book entitled Spiritual Leadership, which is absolutely an excellent book on the subject of leadership. There are many, many books out there today that you can buy, but I believe that this one stands alone by itself in its own category and really handles the subject well. And he has given a list of questions that one might ask themselves concerning this issue of just your personality and are you fit by nature to the office and the demands of leadership. And I'd like to share some of the questions that he has with you. You may want to jot some of them down if they strike your heart. We'll just go over them fairly quickly. And I believe that these are reasonable questions that it would help one to guide themselves on down the track as to discovering whether or not God's calling them to leadership. First question he asks, I believe, is a very, very important one. He says, have you ever broken yourself of a bad habit? To lead others, one must be the master of oneself. And I would say that's a crucial question. Have you ever broken yourself of a bad habit? Because you can never lead other people to victory if you don't know the way to victory yourself. See, I firmly believe it takes free people to free people. So he asked that question. That's a good one. Another question he asked is this. Do you retain control of yourself when things go wrong? The leader who loses self-control in testing circumstances forfeits the respect and loses influence. He must be calm in crisis and resilient in adversity and disappointment. So are you one that maintains control of yourself when things go wrong around you? Here's another good one. Do you think independently? While using the full thought of others, the leader cannot afford to let others do his thinking or make his decisions for him. This is especially crucial when God places a vision into your heart and God is calling you to a specific work. You've got to be able to stand on your own two feet and think independently, because very often even your friends around you will not understand what God is speaking to your heart. He adds another question here. He says, can you handle criticism objectively and remain unmoved by it? Spurgeon said you ought to have a blind eye and a deaf ear, every man in leadership, if you're to maintain your sanity. You see, there's going to be so much criticism that's going to come your way once you step into leadership in the church that you must be able to handle it. If you can't and you take every little thing personally, you'll never be able to stand in that place. He says, can you use disappointments creatively? He goes on to say, do you readily secure the cooperation and win the respect and confidence of others? Do you possess the ability to secure discipline without having to resort to a show of authority? He says, have you qualified for the beatitude pronounced on the peacemaker? It is much easier to keep the peace than to make the peace where it has been shattered. And by the way, that was Timothy's problem here. He had to go into this church now as a peacemaker. He had to be willing to go through the conflict necessary to bring the truth to bear on the situation, to eliminate the sin so the peace might come. So he says, do you qualify as a peacemaker? He says, are you entrusted with the handling of difficult and delicate situations? Here's a good one. Can you induce people to do happily some legitimate thing that they would normally not wish to do? And that's an excellent quality there. Can you accept opposition to your viewpoint or decision without considering it a personal affront and reacting accordingly? Leadership must expect opposition and should not be offended by it. Here, I believe, is a really important one. Do you find it easy to make and keep friends? Your circle of loyal friends is an index of the quality and extent of your leadership. That is especially true in the area of the family. If you find someone who aspires to leadership but everybody in their family hates them, you have a real problem on your hands. Are you unduly dependent on the praise or approval of others? Can you hold a steady course in the face of disapproval and even temporary loss of confidence? Are you at ease in the presence of your superiors or strangers? Generally, if you're not, then that could indicate you have a problem with authority figures. And if you have a problem with authority figures, you're going to have a hard time to submit to the people over you. And if you can't submit, you'll never be a leader. One cannot lead who cannot follow. And so that's a very good point that he brings up there. Here's another one. He says, do you possess tact? Can you anticipate the likely effect of a statement before you make it? And do you possess a strong and steady will? The leader will not retain his position long if he is vacillating. So those are some good things just to warm up our thoughts, and I think they're good to think about and must be given some prayerful meditation. Let's just have a quick moment of review, and then we're going to go on and look at some other things here before us in our text. He says here in chapter 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach, and so on and so forth. But we're going to stop in verse 2, and we won't go any farther than that tonight. What we saw to begin with was, if God is calling you to the office of oversight, he will give you a multifarious desire. In other words, a desire that is multifaceted. It's multi-leveled. We saw that it should be a holy desire. It should be a reasonable desire. And there's a lot of things involved in that desire that God will give you. And we don't have time to go back into it, but you could check out the tape on that one. Then we saw the very first real quality here in the list is that you must be blameless. And I like what J. Vernon McGee said on this. He said, you will be blamed, so you ought to be blameless. The truth of the matter is you're blamed for just about everything as the pastor of the church. People don't like the color of the bulletin, so they blame you. People don't like the temperature in the room, so they blame you. And I can't blame you if you blame me, because this room's out of control on the temperature anyway. People will blame you about the color of the carpet. When we move to our new building, some people will complain about the color of the seats, the color of the walls. And so Vernon McGee says, you will be blamed, so you need to be blameless so you can take it. Then we saw that you need to be a one-woman man. And we spent some time on this because most people feel that it's tied into this idea where he says the husband of one wife, that it has to do with whether you've been divorced or not, whether you're married or not, how many times you've been married, and so on and so forth, whether you have a number of wives as a polygamist. And all of these issues are not the issue that he's dealing with here. The issue that he's dealing with here is that you are to be a one-woman man. It is not an issue of marital status, it is an issue of your heart. It is an issue of the character of your heart. That as a man of God, you are completely 100% committed to the woman that you are married to. And you're not entertaining the thoughts of another woman. You're not trying to flirt around with other women. You are not wishing you were not married to this woman. You are a one-woman man, totally obsessed with the woman that God has given you, the wife of your youth. And so that is the quality that is to be there, because you could be married your entire life, 50 years, and not be a one-woman man. And there's plenty of people out there like that, so that's not necessarily a godly qualification. Maybe you deserve a pat on the back for keeping the wedding ring on, but maybe that's all. This is a very important thing. Now, let's go on then, and we'll look at the next qualities we find here in verse 2, which are temperance, sober-mindedness, good behavior, hospitality, and being able to teach. Isn't it interesting that being able to teach is somewhere down the list like this? You would think that it would be right at the head of the list. But the truth of the matter is, if you are not a one-woman man, and you're not these other things first, then who wants to listen to your message? And you see, there's a lot of people out there that are not any of these things, and they're preaching and teaching today, and they wonder why nobody wants to listen to their message, and that's the reason why. The teaching doesn't come first. These other qualities do. So let's look at the first one, which is temperance. Temperance. This, I believe, is, well, they're all important, but I believe that somehow this is something like the backbone that runs down this entire list. Somehow, this is the thing that holds everything else together, I believe, because other than just being a godly person and being in fellowship with God, this temperance is the idea that you are able to see things clearly. You are able to see things clearly. You are able to keep God's kingdom priorities, we might say, in grasp. In other words, you're able to see the Bible clearly, you're able to see the demands of the Word of God clearly, and you're able to keep those things clearly in your grasp as you look around at your own life and the lives of others. And then you're able, as a result, to walk in a balance in all of the things of the Word of God. So it's a balanced, clear sight with the ability to keep the right priorities in place in your life. I believe this is an absolute major issue, and I want to give you a number of reasons why I think it is. We'll sort of move through these reasons quickly, but I think they're just, I think you'll see too how incredibly vital they are. Number one, the reason that you must have this quality of temperance, if you're to be used of God as a fit vessel, is because this quality will determine entirely the nature of your teaching. If you are to be able to teach, and we'll discuss that in a few minutes, and teach well, then you must be temperate. Here's the reason. This relates to how you approach the whole counsel of God. If you're a person who can't maintain a balance, and it really paints the picture of the idea of somebody who is not held under the grasp of one particular thing. So what happens very often is that you find teachers, and I fight against this all the time, I pray against this in my own life all the time, you find teachers that end up riding a hobby horse, you might call it. In other words, no matter where they are in the Bible, they always get back around to their one pet subject, and they spend all the rest of their time there. And that is a sign of intemperance. That is a sign of an inability to keep a balance. And what it does is it then creates this incredible lopsided growth in your people. Some people that you listen to them teach, and it always just boils down to you need to be saved. Well, what happens when you've already been saved for 10 years? and you're still listening to that kind of a message, and you're no longer growing. You end up becoming cranky. You end up becoming discouraged and disillusioned, and you just end up fading out of the picture after a while, thinking, well, there's nothing else to learn in the kingdom of God. So this is a very important one as it relates to teaching. Some people, their hobby horse becomes false doctrine. And all you ever hear them talk about is false doctrine. Well, there's a lot of other things in the Bible to talk about. That's one of them. It does need to be discussed. It should be discussed clearly, but there's other things. And as a result, the church learns very little. There's another problem, and it tends to gravitate toward the people that get hung up in false doctrine all the time, teaching against it. And that is that sometimes people with an imbalance in terms of the whole counsel of God, with a bent towards something, will inevitably be ending up always embroiled in controversy. And that's because of the lack of temperance, the lack of balance. They're always pushing to the extreme on some certain issue, which always gets them into trouble with the people that don't hold that extreme issue in the body of Christ around them. And so you have these teachers and leaders and pastors that seem to always be in the midst of some kind of controversy. And I believe that God has not called us to that. I believe God has called us to proclaim the full counsel of God, the full love of Jesus, teach the whole thing, be serious about the whole thing, but do it in such a way that you don't alienate everybody else in the body except a little group of vigilantes that are following you. So it's a real important issue in terms of teaching, of having this whole idea of temperance, of being able to see clearly, keep the priorities right, and walk in a balance in the midst of these things. Another area that is deeply affected by this idea of temperance is the way that a church worships. The way that a church worships. Now, I've been in some churches, and so have you, that you could tell within about 5 minutes that there's only a select group of people on the earth that would like those kind of acrobatics that they do there. And I'm getting older, and I can't do those things anymore. So that would leave me out in certain churches. And I believe that God would have a church worship in such a way that anybody would be comfortable there. That you could come in and sit down and be of any denominational persuasion, really, and just feel comfortable there because the worship is well in line with the Word of God, it's biblical, it's God-honoring, and therefore everybody can be uplifted as the Lord's presence is there. And I don't know about you, but I've discovered in my own walk with God in the past looking for churches that it's very hard to find a church where the whole counsel of God is taught and the worship is good also. Have you experienced that? That is one of the greatest difficulties we've seen traveling around the world, is that typically you may find a church where the teaching is good, but the worship is awful. Or you find a church where the worship is excellent and the teaching is awful. And God's desire is that it would be neither of those cases, but that the man who stands in the office of an overseer would be a temperate man, a balanced man who can hold all things in balance and either go that way or the other way, but that you could have a wonderful time of worship and a wonderful time in the Word as well. And so that is a very important thing in terms of worship. It also would determine the stability of the church. You see, the leader sets the pace of the church. The pastor sets the pace. Now, if you have a pastor then who every year is into some different thing, so it seems that every year, somewhere around New Year's or in between, you show up at church and the pastor makes an announcement, we're not going to do that anymore. Some major thing you've been doing forever, we're not going to do that anymore. This year we're going to do that. Well, he never says that because he's convinced this year he's found the right thing that's going to get everybody excited for the Lord. So he goes from one thing to the next. And the problem with that is that it breeds tremendous insecurity in the people because they're getting a very foggy picture of God and His kingdom. When Jacob was laying hands on his sons, and he was passing on really his ministry to these sons, when it came time for Reuben, he said, Reuben, in Genesis 49, 3 and 4, he said, Reuben, you are my firstborn. He said, but your problem is this, you are as unstable as water. So there must be that temperance in terms of the leadership of the church that year after year you stick to the clear, simple things of the Word of God so that God has a place where He can bring His people and it's steady and it's solid and it isn't one thing after the next, but it's just opening the Word, getting to know Jesus better and worshiping Him more clearly. So it determines the stability of the church. And not only that, another thing would be that it determines the personality of a church. And this is where I have the deepest, deepest respect for Pastor Chuck Smith. One year at a pastor's conference, Pastor Chuck laid out a grid on the chalkboard. And he got up and he's riding along and he showed all the different denominations. And he traced back the origins of those denominations. And he showed how this one started because of this personality and this particular focus and obsession with this certain church leader. This one over here started because of the obsession of this one particular man of God or woman of God. And so they led everybody in that direction. And as a result, you've got people over here and people over here and then people in here. And then there's a big gap in the middle. There is a big gap in the middle, isn't there? There's a big gap between the conservative fundamentalists, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the people on that side, and then all the gamut of the Pentecostal people on the other side. And each side is just as broad in its spectrum. And Pastor Chuck pointed to the middle of the thing, and everybody's sitting, and we're going, well, where does Calvary Chapel sit? And he said, God's desire and God's will has been that Calvary Chapel would try to sit right in the middle. He said, now here's an interesting thing. He erased the board and he drew another grid. It was a quadrant this time. And he showed the mainline denominations and he divided them around the quadrant and showed how that they appealed to certain personality types. And then he went down to the lower corner where nothing was left. And he says, this happens to be the biggest group of people. And he says, this is really the biggest pond to go fishing in. And he said that because of the obsessions and the focuses and the extremes of all the other denominations, they can't fish down here. Because this kind of person down here would never go over there, and this other person down here would never go over there, and this other person, and this other person. He says, as a result, nobody's fishing down here. He said, now people have asked the question, why are there so many people in Calvary Chapel? And why is it that with just the simplicity that we have here in Costa Mesa, that people keep coming? And then why is it when the men go out and start other churches in other places with only the training of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, they end up with so many people in their churches? He said, the answer is that we're just fishing down here in this pond all by ourselves. And the thing that he pointed out was that it was the whole idea of temperance. Not going to the extreme in this area of worship. Not going to the extreme over here in your teaching, always going towards your pet doctrine, but just opening the Word of God verse by verse, teaching through, explaining what the Bible means by what it says, and doing it in such a way that you don't have to fit into a mold to get into the door. You don't have to have your hair combed a certain way. You don't have to dress a certain way. Everybody doesn't have to have a suit and a tie to get into the door. Ladies don't all have to be in dresses and the whole nine yards. And as a result, hey, people can come to church and they feel comfortable. And I remember the first time I walked into Calvary Chapel, I about fell over. Almost lost my mind. This is church? You know, I can come in here like this. I can wear thongs and shorts and a t-shirt and I can relax. And they're singing these songs from their hearts to the Lord, and it so blessed me that it totally changed my life forever. And so this idea of temperance is woven all the way down through the whole thing. It will determine what kind of a church you have and whether or not all people could feel comfortable there. Then a fifth thing, and I just want to touch on this, is that the man of God who is to be an overseer is to have his house well in order. And if you are an untemperate man in your home, you're going to be the kind of a man who's obsessed with something. I don't know how many men that I know that are obsessed with their hobby to the exclusion of their entire family around them. And it doesn't matter what the wife says, oh, honey, please, do we have to have that in every room, you know? T-shirts, paintings on the walls, even pictures in the carpet, you know, and all these little models around the house and then everywhere. Does it have to be like that? Hey, get out of my face, man. All my life, I wanted to be a surfer. So I'll have surfboards in every room and I'll have T-shirts in every drawer and I'll have paintings of my heroes, Phil Edwards and all the rest of them. And I'll make them out back and I'll get resin all over everywhere and foam and dust, even if it gets in the house, because, man, I got to have my space and be free. Dad never let me surf when I was a kid, you know? That kind of a thing. It is very important that the leader be a man of temperance in the home. And he doesn't overshadow everybody with whatever his thing is in life. And the result, the truth is that he won't have anything that extreme going on. And so if he does have a hobby or whatever, it'll be in order and fit within the priorities of the kingdom within that home. So this idea of temperance is very important. Let's go on to another word here. He says that the bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate and sober-minded. This could better be translated serious. Serious. And I can't underscore this one enough. See, I really believe today one of the things that we're seeing around us is a lot of people who are just far too flippant and casual with the Word of God. It seems that somewhere along the line it became cool to be casual in the pulpit. I don't think that there is anything casual anywhere in the Word of God. There's not one thing casual about God's message to us. I don't think there is any place to just be all ruffled up and cool and like, hey man, do you know what else the Lord says here? Like, wow, totally awesome, okay. You know, I don't think there's any place for that. I think that God is serious about the things that He says. And I think that there'll never be serious people sitting in the pew until there's a man of God in the pulpit who's serious about what God has to say. So there must be a seriousness in the person who's leading the church. Or the church will never be serious and have bred within their hearts the sense of urgency that lies within the pages of God's book. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have a sense of humor. I really believe that the most serious people I know about the Word of God are the funniest people. They are the happiest people because they're the holiest people, and holy people are happy people. So it's not saying that you can't be a very joyful person with a good sense of humor. I think that it's just saying that you need to be serious. See, what happens is this. Here's the way this quality is developed. You come to Christ, and at first, all you're concerned about is your own life, getting off of whatever sins you were hooked on before you came to Jesus. That's usually how it goes, especially today in our hooked on everything society. So you come to Jesus, and for God knows how long, all you're thinking about is, hey, God, help me, you know? And the Lord begins to help you and He begins to work with you. And pretty soon, as your eyes are open and the veil is lifted, you begin to look around and you begin to see the destruction of Satan on the world around you. And that begins to take its toll on your heart. It begins to break your heart. You begin to see within your own self the potential of your own sin. Some great man of God has well said that the pathway to holiness is paved with a sense of your own wretchedness. And that's good. That's a good balanced view of as the closer you get to God, the more sinful your sin appears. That's what Paul went through in Romans chapter 7. Paul wasn't living in defeat there. Paul was just beginning to see the potential of his sinful nature. Then he cried out in the victory that he had in the Holy Spirit. But you see the potential of your own sin. You see the destruction of the enemy in the world around us. And then you begin to really believe, somewhere along the line, you begin to really believe in hell. I went a long way in my early walk with God, and I struggled with that. Let's face it, the concept of a place that you go and burn forever in eternal darkness alone is an awesome thing. It's beyond the mind to grasp, isn't it, truthfully? Nobody wants to believe that there's such a place, and nobody especially wants to believe that any of their relatives are going there. So when our relatives end up passing out of this life, when they die, we grope for the least little indication that there was salvation there. Why? Because the concept of hell is horrifying. And so what happens is somewhere along the line, you finally come to believe that everything in the Bible is true. And yes, indeed, people are in hell and they'll be there forever. And perhaps even some of our relatives have gone there. Well, that has a way of sobering you up. It has a way of really taking its toll upon your heart, and you begin to realize there is an urgency in this life. This life is so short. It's so temporal. We never know when somebody around us is going to go to be with the Lord. And somewhere in the midst of it all, you begin to get a deep grasp of the fact that only a life lived in submission to the Word of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, is going to be able to realize and achieve and fulfill the expectations of the eternal living God, who in His heart of hearts longs for nothing more than for His kingdom to come and His will to be done on this earth in the life of every man, woman, and child through the cross and the blood, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of it all, you begin to realize, hey, this is serious. This is really serious. And you begin to realize, hey, I can't just live for myself anymore. You begin to realize this is so serious. I've got relatives that are going to hell that I have never even prayed for. And as a result, you become sober-minded. And at that point, I believe, your life begins to really become filled with God. And then you can become a person who's ready to be used of God because you're taking the things of His Word seriously. And so he says that the man of God who's to lead the church must be temperate and sober-minded. Then he goes on to say he must be of good behavior. Now, I think that it would go without saying that if you're already temperate and you're already very serious about the things of God, that's going to then issue out in your behavior. This word literally could be translated orderly. It comes from the Greek word cosmos, and it's the word that's used in the Bible to speak of when God spoke the order of His creation into existence. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the deep, and God, through the awesome power of His Word, spoke the world into existence and everything into order, and by the end of the 6 days, there was an orderly universe and creation there, and it had come about by the Word of God. Well, in the same way, that is the word that's used here. That you are a person, if you're aspiring to leadership, who through the influence of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit have had your life come into the place of order. You live an orderly life. You don't live a sloppy life. See, if you're to be an example for the flock to follow, and Paul said to Timothy, be thou an example of the believer, and he lists off all these things, you need to have an orderly life. And so I think that's pretty basic. It's the idea that you have a well-ordered life that comes out of a well-ordered mind. And again, back to the issue of seriousness. It isn't until you really get serious, till your heart burns with the pain of hell, till your heart burns with the love of Jesus for the lost so they don't go there, that you begin to clean up your mind. And then begin to focus your mind on those things that are pure and peaceful and lovely, you see. It comes out of that seriousness about the things of God. 1 Corinthians 14:40, Paul writes, and he says, let all things be done decently and in order. And if there's anything God wants in His church, it's order. And so there must be the seriousness which issues then in the good, orderly behavior. Now let's go on to the other word here. It says that the overseer must then be hospitable. This was a big issue in those days because they didn't have Motel 6 in those days. They didn't have the Hilton. They didn't have the Sheraton. They didn't have the Ramada Inn or any of the Radissons that are springing up all over everywhere by the freeways. They didn't have any of those things. And as a result, to find a place where you could stay was a big issue. So what they did was they had some inns. But if you're a Christian, you wouldn't want to stay in an inn because they were more like a brothel. They were just cesspools of immorality. And not only that, you would typically be robbed when you were staying at one. And so what happened was people developed these friendships where you could stay with friends and know that you would be safe. And that's the kind of thing that developed. And what happened was there was a lot of Christians running from persecution in these days. They needed places to be received by the love of Jesus, by God's saints, even people that they had never met before. So hospitality was a big, big issue. But I would say in terms of today, I believe that the root idea here is that the leader is to be a role model of the love of Jesus. To be a role model of the love of Jesus. In other words, you have a real concern for the fact that Jesus loves His people and He loves the strangers. The idea here behind this word is actually love for strangers. And so the man who's to aspire to leadership must have a love for strangers. God is very concerned about this. In Romans chapter 12, verse 13, Paul wrote and he said, we are to be distributing to the necessity of the saints and given to hospitality. In Romans 16:23, he says, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church salutes you. And a more literal translation is, Gaius, the man who has totally embraced me with his hospitality. And we're told to use hospitality one with another without grudging. And I believe that God is so concerned about this that He sends strangers into our midst to check up on us. I believe that God has people in disguise that come to check up on us. And then they go back and they report to the Lord. Well, Lord, I was down at Calvary Chapel, Laguna Hills, stood around, twirled my keys for 30 minutes after the study, and not one person said hello to me, and therefore I got in my car and I drove back to heaven. Auto man. I believe this because the Bible says in Hebrews 13:2, it says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." I am convinced. I believe that. The Bible says it, so I believe it. That we have people that come in and they're angels. They may be the people that have the most BO that night. They may be the people with the most dandruff on their neck sitting in front of you where you're looking at it all the whole time. Because God wants them incognito. He's not going to give away, you know, angel, I'm sure, tattooed across his shirt. Little walkie-talkie on the side, you know, to heaven. See, it begins at the top and it sifts down. And if there isn't this love for strangers in the pastor, it'll never be in the church. Never be in the church. And God knows there are far too many cold churches out there. Far too many. You go and, listen, I believe that you probably get one good first-time impression in a church, right? There's only one time to make a first impression. When is that? It's the first time. So you have a church. You guys are so sharp tonight. You're under the anointing. You have a church full of people that don't have a love for strangers, and you have strangers coming in. We have every week, we have never had one service in this church since we opened the doors that I have not personally met somebody who was here new for the first time. So I know for a fact, firsthand experience, every week there's strangers coming through our doors. Sometimes some of them are angels. Probably some of them have talked to you or wanted to talk to you, but you acted like you were busy with a friend over there. So we need to be careful about this issue. Truthfully, I think we have a lot of love in this church. One of the reasons that I hammer on the issue of cliques from time to time is that I try to keep it out of the messages. I don't want to sound like I have a hobby horse on the radio, but because then the people wouldn't come through our doors to check it out. That's one of the reasons I bring up the issue of cliques. I think cliques are terrible. To come to a church where it's us four, no more, shut the door. We don't care whether you're here or not because I've got my 3 or 4 friends and now I'm happy in life. All I ever wanted in life was 3 or 4 friends. And now I got them, so I don't care who else comes to this church. In fact, I hope nobody else comes because you know how it is when a church gets too big, you can't become so impersonal. Well, I believe that we need to really keep away from the cliques and just love everybody that comes through the door. And I think that God's done a wonderful work in our church so far with that. And that the love of Jesus really is flowing. We went, when we first started this church, a number of the elders and our wives, we went around to the different churches that we thought would be worth visiting. And so we went on a long little pilgrimage every Sunday night because we didn't have a service to churches. And we visited them just so we could see how they ran their churches, to see what God was saying to us. And I'll never forget one time I went to a church where I'd really respected the pastor. Was excited to go there and excited to hear his teaching. And afterwards, I was really excited to meet him face to face, tell him I was a pastor who was starting a new church and, you know, all this kind of thing. And when it was all over, I was excited to meet him and I'm standing there and I reached out to shake his hand. And remember that old joke about the 4 or 5 different handshakes? This one is the fish, you know, like this. And then there's the one, "Hi, I'm the heart surgeon," and they keep squeezing your hand. And then there's the one, "Hi, I work at the morgue," you know, the limp handshake. Well, I'm so excited to meet this guy. I go up and, "Hey, how you doing?" And I'm ready to really shake his hand, and he gives me the morgue handshake. And I thought, well, the morgue handshake, man, you're off my list of heroes now. Bad enough that he gave me the morgue handshake, but then he gave me the foyer look. Do you know what the foyer look is? We don't have a foyer here. But that's when you're standing in the foyer of a church trying to fellowship with somebody and they're looking around the foyer to see who else is there, if there's somebody more interesting to fellowship with than you. You know the foyer look? So not only does he give me the morgue handshake, he starts giving me the foyer look. Looking over my shoulder, you know, and I'm trying to talk to him. And I thought, morgue handshake, foyer look, I gotta go, man. That was about to come out of my mouth when he said, "I gotta go." And he was gone. All that occurred within about 30 seconds. And I thought, wait a minute, the Bible says, I know it's in my Bible, it says that a bishop, an overseer, pastor is to be given to hospitality, a love for strangers. And I'm a stranger in your church. I came all the way up here to meet you. I ran to be the first one in line to make sure. You gave me the morgue handshake, the foyer look, and you said, I gotta go. You are disqualified. We did not pattern our church after that one. And we did go to other churches where the good men of God, friendly, the kind that just keep talking to you, and they give you the impression they've got all the time in the world while you're standing there wanting to meet them. And that was very encouraging to us. So we made notes of all those things, and when we came back to get our church going, we said, we're going to not do this, we're not going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. Hopefully God will be with us in it. See, Jesus said, by this will all men know if you're my disciples, if you have real love for one another. And that hospitality issue is a real, real issue. We had a lady the other morning in a prayer meeting, and she shared how that she had been listening to Skip Heitzig on the radio early in the late afternoon before lunch. And how do you say the late afternoon before lunch? Late morning. Anyway, she said she'd been listening to Skip, and how can you not like Skip? I mean, he's so easy to listen to. He just loves the Lord, and she was been getting blessed. And anyway, Skip had come to teach over on Monday night at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa for Greg Laurie, who's teaching for Chuck. Anyhow, Skip was filling in, and she was excited to be there and getting blessed by his teaching. And when it was all over, she thought, I've been so blessed by this guy, I'm going to go up and meet him. So she went up to meet Skip, and lo and behold, he was a very regular guy. He was humble. He gave her all the time in the world to talk. She went away so blessed because she found that here is a man who one-on-one, face-to-face, is the same as he was in the pulpit. And it so blessed and encouraged her heart. And I thought, that's right. See, because when I first met Skip, I found out that in just a few years' time, his church had exploded to 2,000 people. And I thought, what in the world is this guy doing to get those people in there, you know? At that time, we had about 12 people coming on Sunday to the church we were pastoring. I thought, I'm just going to follow Skip home and follow him around and find out what he does. Anyway, I said, Skip, what do you do to get all those people in your church? And he looked at me and he said, I have no idea. He said, Dan, truthfully, I just show up. I don't know why they come back every week. I don't understand. And he was so warm and friendly and loving and so unaffected with the explosion that was taking place around him by the sovereign hand of God. And see, that is the kind of a man who's given to hospitality, who loves the stranger, doesn't matter who he is. And John Corson, same kind of a guy who was on in the morning. When I met him, he was exactly the same way, with no foyer look, no morgue shake, no I gotta go. Hey, brother, how you doing? That's a real man of God, in my opinion, and in the opinion of the Apostle Paul here. Then he goes on to say that you must be able to teach, and this is the last word we'll look at. To be able to teach, I believe, means you have an understanding of what teaching is all about. And what is teaching all about? I believe it's very simply being able to explain what the Bible means by what it says. Not the thing that just happens to be on your heart that day or that night and you're trying to force it into the text, but letting the text speak for itself. Paul said to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And that means you are to read the text, and that then means that you are to explain the text. That's what the doctrine is. And that means that you would then apply the text. That's the exhortation. And I like what Samuel Brengel said. He had such good words to share on this issue. He said, oh, for more teachers among us, leaders who know how to read hearts and apply truth to the needs of the people. As a good physician reads his patients and applies remedies for all of their ills, there are soul sicknesses, open and obscure and acute and chronic, superficial and deep-seated, which the truth as it is in Jesus will heal. But it is not the same truth for every need. He goes on to say, any more than it is the same medicine that would be used for every disease. This is why we should most diligently study the Bible and pray for the constant, powerful illumination of the Spirit. And so that's the idea of applying the text. So you read the text, you then explain the text, and then you apply the text, and you do that with illustrations and examples and that sort of a thing. Spurgeon said that examples and illustrations are like windows that allow light into the room so you can see everything that's in the room and concerning the things of God as they're being taught. And just to add to that, as we're out of time here, I would say that something that is often forgotten and perhaps overlooked by people aspiring to the position of oversight and to teach is that you need to be a man, not with just the gift of teaching, but the gift of heavenly influence. I don't know if we could call that a gift, but the idea is that the man who's really able to teach is not just somebody who gets up and gives an outline, a homiletical outline, and a speech from the Bible, but somebody whose life is full of heavenly influence. That's what I believe is behind being able to teach. See, it's one thing to give a speech from the Bible about God. It's another thing to give a message from the Word of God that reaches out and grabs the hearts of the people and then stays there. When they go away, they get by the big eraser that's on the door because the Holy, you know, the eraser that catches you on the way out where you get back to the car and it seems to all be gone and you don't live any of it about the rest of the week. But the Holy Spirit gets down in your heart with that influence coming out of the life of the man, not just his lips. And it drives the things deep within your heart. That's the kind of a man Nehemiah was. He got the burden from the Lord in the palace of Shushan on his knees with the Word of God. The next thing you know, he's down with a group of discouraged people. And by his influence, we finally come to the place where it says they built the wall. It was joined together for the people had a mind to work. Because their teacher, their pastor, Nehemiah, was a man of heavenly influence. And so I believe that if you're going to be able to teach, you're a man who not only just gives it out with your lips, but you give it out with your life. I want to close with the words of E.M. Bounds. In his book, Power of Prayer, on page 8, he shares these words. He says, "It is the man that makes the preacher. God must make the man. The messenger is, if possible, more than the message. The preacher is more than the sermon. The preacher makes the sermon. As the life-giving milk from the mother's bosom is but the mother's life, so the preacher's, all that the preacher says is tinctured and impregnated by what the preacher is. The treasure is in earthen vessels, and the taste of the vessel impregnates and may discolor. The man, the whole man, lies behind the sermon. Preaching is not the performance of an hour. It is the outflow of a life. It takes 20 years to make a sermon because it takes 20 years to make a man of God. The true sermon is a thing of the life. The sermon grows because the man grows. The sermon is forceful because the man is forceful. The sermon is holy because the man is holy. The sermon is full of divine unction because the man is full of divine unction." I really believe that the kingdom of God is built by temperate, serious, sober-minded men of good behavior who love God's people and who are able to teach and teach effectively because they bear the burden of the Lord in their hearts. Well, there's many more things that go into making up a man who would qualify for the leadership in God's church that it was bought with his blood, but we'll have to save those for next time. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the crystal clear instruction from your word. God, help all of us in this church who bear the great responsibility of leadership to line up with these qualifications. Lord, may you help us all in our frailties and our inadequacies to truly bear the burden of the Lord in our hearts. Father, may we be men of influence. May those that lead with the women be women of influence, God, whose hearts are deeply concerned about the things that you're concerned about, able to hold well in tension your priorities, to see clearly the things of the kingdom, and to live their lives orderly in accordance with your plan as well. And Lord, we will be careful to give you all the glory as the love of Jesus flows out to the strangers that come into our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.